So as those who've been around this summer know, we've taken a break from our lengthy study of Luke's books, Luke and Acts, and we have been going through some Old Testament accounts, trying to understand the first five books of the Bible, but trying to understand how they point us to the need for Jesus. If you've been with us this summer, you know that the Bible teaches that all human beings are made in the what of God? Image of God. Very good. And because God has made us in his image, what we see throughout the Bible is he remains committed to human beings even when we mess up again and again and again and again. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is love-filled. And so when the first man and woman in the garden of what?
Eden.
Very good. Eden fell into sin. Almost right away, God made a promise that one day he was going to send a descendant of the woman. The serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. And that was a prophecy, the first prophecy about Jesus coming and defeating the devil and defeating sin and death and making it possible for us to be right with God. But throughout the Old Testament, there was a battle. There was a battle between those who act like the serpent, who act like the devil, who follow the devil's ways versus those who trust and obey God, looking to his promises. And so we've been through a lot of those. Cain was following the devil's way. Abel looked towards God's promises and had faith. During the flood, everybody was destroyed, yet God rescued Noah and his family. They had faith. And we looked at Abraham. We looked at Joseph and how God protected the line of Israel in the nation of Egypt while they were slaves, because one day from that line would come Jesus, who would bless all the nations of the world. And so today we're going to be looking at how did God get them out of Egypt? When they went down there, remember Joseph was one of the brothers, and Joseph had these dreams. I know you looked at this a lot last week. Joseph got sold into slavery, and while he was a slave in Egypt, God raised him up to second in command over all of Egypt. And so the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants, were treated very well. But then the Bible tells us that a day came when a new Pharaoh, he didn't know anything about that, didn't care anything about that. And what he does is he makes the Hebrew people slaves. And so we're going to look at that today, that slavery. You know, I was thinking back many years ago. I don't know how much you know about poisonous snakes. I don't like any snakes. I'm just not a snake fan. Now, like most of us, sometimes you'll go to school and someday they'll bring in the zookeeper or the reptile keeper, and they'll pass around the snakes and let you touch them, or maybe even put them around your shoulder. And, you know, I wasn't going to be a big wimp and not do it, but I don't like snakes. And in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, there are a couple of kinds of poisonous snake. There are rattlesnakes. Any more than you want part of them, the rattlesnake will start rattling when you get near. Snake in Pennsylvania called copperheads. And copperheads are kind of a they will kind of one time my dad was fishing in a stream, and he had waded out a little bit, and the copperhead started swimming right at him, right across from the other bank, and he's fighting the thing off with his fishing pole. But when my brother and I were little, we had a cabin out in the woods along this stream, and one year the cabin flooded, and my dad was there doing some cleanup after the flood, and my brother and I were playing. We were young. We were probably both, he was probably 4 or 5 years old. That means I was only 3 or 4 years older than him, and we're playing down by the water, and my brother has a Cool Whip container, and he decides to look under the rock for fishing worms. But when he pulls the rock up, underneath is a whole nest of baby copperheads. Now, my brother, he's just with me this week. He's a whole lot smarter today than he was at 4 or 5. At 4 or 5, he took his Cool Whip jar, and he put it right down on top of all the baby copperheads, trapping them under the Cool Whip jar. And then Mama Copperhead came. She came after us. And you know what? My brother and I were not capable of handling Mother Copperhead. But our dad was. Our dad threw a lot of big rocks. He did a lot of yelling. and got us out of there and got the Copperheads on their way away from us. But we needed somebody bigger and stronger than us to intervene. Years ago, I was coaching a basketball team, and we had some kids on the basketball team who didn't get to play very much. They were younger, they weren't as good. And this game that we were playing, I knew if we just played well for the first half, we'd be able to give those other kids a lot of playing time. And that was really important to me because one of them that didn't get to play very much, their grandfather had driven the whole way from Virginia. And so we got a nice big lead, and I said, all right, we're going to take all the starters out and put all the kids who don't play as much in. And we should have had a big enough lead that didn't matter. But then these kids from the other team who couldn't make any baskets normally, it didn't matter where they shot from. It didn't matter how they shot. It bounced in. It banked in. It went in. And I'm looking at the scoreboard, and it's getting closer and it's closer. And so you know what I had to do? I finally had to put my starters back in. I had to say, all right, come on over. Because the other team was becoming too much for the substitutes to handle, but the starters could handle them just fine. Like sometimes we need somebody a little bigger, a little stronger to intervene. And this is an account when we get to the book of Exodus where God is fighting for his people. And there is nobody more powerful, stronger to intervene. Remember, God is committed to his people. He keeps his promises. He's committed to his word. He's committed to the whole world by keeping his promises to Abraham's descendants. Because if you'll remember, he said, in your descendants, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God is committed to keeping his people safe in Egypt because from his people will come Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so what we're going to find today is God fighting for his people, God rescuing his people, and stubborn Egypt, stubborn Pharaoh is in a whole lot of trouble for trying to resist God. Well, let's look, if you want to follow along today, we're going to look in 30 minutes at the 10 plagues, okay? So usually you can look at one a week. We're going to do it rather quickly. We'll bounce around a little bit. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11, it says, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. If you study Egyptian history, it's probable that this was a whole new dynasty. So like the old kings of Egypt had gotten defeated and kicked out, and this was a whole new group. And they weren't caring about Joseph. They weren't caring about the history. They were going to do things their way. And in verse 9 it says, this new king said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. So the Israelite people had done absolutely nothing to deserve this. They had not been rebellious. They had not caused Egypt any trouble. But there were two things going on. Number one, this new king had some evil ideas. He was being wicked. He was doing evil things. He wanted to turn them into slaves and make them build cities. But the other thing that was going on is God had promised that he was going to take his people back to a promised land that he was going to give them. And this is how he's going to do it. God keeps his promises, but God sometimes keeps his promises by allowing us to go through trials, allowing us to go through tribulations, allowing us to go through temptations. The Israelite people are going to prove faithless to God again and again through this trial, but there will be some, maybe you heard these names before, guys like Joshua that we'll get to a little bit later, and a guy named Caleb in the Bible, not Pastor Caleb back there, but the one he's named after. There were always faithful Israelites, but a lot of the Israelites are going to fail the test before they get into the promised land. So in verse 22, the Pharaoh decides to intensify things. Even though they've been made slaves, they keep having babies and babies and babies and growing in population, and the Pharaoh gets nervous. So in verse 32, he makes a command. Pharaoh commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let the daughters live." And so it went from being slaves to now the Pharaoh has ordered the destruction, the murder, the death of every Hebrew baby. Now, we don't have time to go into the birth of Moses, but I would bet that's probably a pretty well-known story. Moses was born. The Bible says that his parents just couldn't bear to carry out the command. They couldn't bear to see him die. And so they kept him as long as they could. And then they put him in a basket. They floated him in the river. And they sent his sister down to keep guard to see what would happen. Now, I suspect that they had done some reconnaissance work. They had done some scouting. They had done some surveying. And they thought maybe they even had this plan and were asking God for help. But the Pharaoh's daughter, that was the spot that she would come down and she would use it for her bathing. And she saw the baby, and the Bible tells us that she took Moses back to her home and she raised him. But first, and this is the part I love, first she saw how little the baby was. She knew that the baby still needed to be nursed. And so you know who she hired to nurse baby Moses? His own mama, his own mother got to raise him for a little while, spend a little bit of time with him in God's mercy and God's providence. Well, Moses grew up. Moses identified with his people instead of identifying with the Egyptians, even though he was raised with the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian riches and the Egyptian food and the Egyptian religion. And one day, Moses, he sees the Egyptians mistreating a Hebrew person. And so he looks around to see what's going to happen. Nobody's watching, and so he gets into a fight with the Egyptian, and he kills him. Pharaoh hears of this, and Moses has to flee for year after year after year. He has to leave Egypt, or Pharaoh's going to kill him. And while he is away from Egypt, Moses is taken. When you've grown up in the palace, when you've grown up with the princess, and now you're taking care of animals who don't smell so good, you're out in the heat, you're working really hard. And if you look in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, remember, they've been in slavery. Their male children are being killed. In verses 7 through 10, the Lord comes to Moses, and he says, "I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt." So God was watching, God saw, and God heard. It says, "I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors." I want to take a little pause here. It doesn't matter how much of a mess you think you've made of your life. The moment you stop and pause and cry out to the Lord is the best decision you could ever make. You know, he loves to hear the prayers of the humble. He loves to hear the prayers of the needy. And the people cried out to God. And in verse 8, it says, God says, "I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The territory of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." It does not matter what you and I go through, God is watching. God sees. There's nothing invisible from him, nothing hidden from him, nothing too powerful for him to intervene. He does not always choose to do so because he's smarter than us. His ways are higher than us, but he always sees, and he's always listening to our cries. He's always listening to our prayers. And if he's made specific promises, we know that he's going to carry them out. Now, we know that he has to preserve the Israelite people because the father of the Israelite people was Abraham, and he had promised Abraham that he would make a great what out of him? Great nation. great descendants, many descendants, and Jesus is going to come. And so right now what we're seeing is God keeping his promises. He is going to mess with Pharaoh. He is going to fight. It's not going to be a fair fight. If it's Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army against the Hebrews, that's not a fair fight in one direction. As soon as you add God to the equation, it doesn't matter how many are on the other side, the fight is over. Okay, there's going to be a few chapters. God's going to give Egyptian people even the chance to repent, but they're going to harden their hearts. Later on in chapter 3, he tells Moses what's going to happen in verses 19 to 22. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. When you're a slave, you don't get a paycheck, right? The Israelite people had worked for years and years and years without a paycheck, and God said, now I'm going to fight for you. And I'm going to fight so hard against the Egyptians that when they're finally ready to let you go, they're going to beg you to go and they're going to give you anything you want. You're going to get a paycheck, okay? I'm going to fill you with provision so that you can leave the land and head towards the promised land. You'll have to remember this for a few chapters. As we move ahead in the story in chapter 5. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people, what? Let my people go. Some of you went to the walk through the Bible thing a number of years ago, and one of the little hand motions is this. It was, we did, let my people go, and Pharaoh said what? No. Refused to do so. Those of you who were there will remember. That day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people, as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather the straw for themselves, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. That is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men. Then they will be occupied with it and do not pay attention to deceptive words. So Pharaoh hears this message from the Lord to let the people go, and he is very resistant to the point that instead he makes their lives even harder, makes their lives even more miserable. If we had time, we could look, and the people aren't very happy with Moses because they figure this is his fault, but you can read that on your own, as we've been saying all summer. You're missing a lot if you don't go back and read these on your own and study on your own. So God is going to turn up the heat on the agenda. Not going to have the water supply that you've had before. Well, each of these plagues, the Egyptians act like they're going to repent, but then they just keep on doing the same old thing. And so God sends the next plague. He's going to send, we'll read about it in just a second, he's going to fill the land with frogs. Now, I don't mind going down to the stream bed and seeing a frog or two. That's nice, you know, if you go out camping or out in the country. Kids like to chase frogs, but I certainly wouldn't want so many frogs that happens what happens here. They ended up everywhere. You had frogs in your bed, frogs in your pans, frogs in your pots. Frogs, frogs, frogs. Then it was, and it depends on what translation you read, it's hard for us to know exactly what these bugs were. They were either gnats or they were lice. I don't like either of them, right? And neither do you. And so we'll read about this in Exodus 8, verse 3. It said, the Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. So that means you're in the bowl with the dough and you're trying to make some bread, and there's frogs in the bread. There's frogs where you're trying to roll out the dough. You put the dough into the oven, there's frogs in the oven. Okay? This is not a whole lot of fun. You're swatting them with your hat, and then the next thing you know, the baseball's getting hit to you, right? You're not paying attention because of the bugs. But this is worse than anything we can imagine. Every place you see dirt, every place you see dust, it's all bugs. Bugs, bugs everywhere. So they've experienced blood. They've experienced frogs. They've experienced gnats. In chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, God now sends flies upon Egypt. But if you will not let my people go, then I will send swarms of flies against you, your officials, your people, and your houses. The Egyptians' houses will swarm with flies, and so will the land where they live. You know, I hate when one fly gets into the kitchen. You know, so I get up really early in the morning when it's quiet, and I like to read and study my Bible, and there's no noise, and if one fly gets in there, all I can hear is buzzing, right? And I finally will put down whatever I'm doing, and I'm going after that fly. I want him out of there. But this is fly after fly after fly after fly. You everywhere you turn, it's just swarms of flies. And notice what God does in verse 22. This time it says, on that day I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen where my people are living. The Egyptians and the Hebrew people lived in a separate place. They were kept as slaves separately. And guess where there were no flies? There were no flies where the Israelites were. But there were flies everywhere the Egyptians turned. And God said, this way you will know that I'm the Lord and I'm in the land. I'm here, I'm watching, I'm listening, I'm going to keep my promises. Egypt, repent. Hebrews, trust. But we're not yet done. Chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. We read about the flies, but then, go ahead to the next one. The Lord, the next day, all the Egyptian livestock died, but none among the Israelite livestock died. So the animals that they depended upon for labor, the animals that they depended upon for food, animals that they depended upon for to make maybe clothing from them, they died because they were being judged by the Lord. Let's throw in another little sort of thought here. Does God ever bring judgment into our lives because of something that we've done? The Bible says sometimes we reap what we sow, okay? On the other hand, are there times where bad things happen just because? Yeah. So we don't always know. So I think one of the rules that most of us should probably try to operate by, if we're going through a lot of bad times, it never hurts to look into our lives and see if there's some sin, to see if we're reaping some things that we've sowed, and to get those right with God. But there are other times stuff's just happening, and we're not sure why it's happening, but the Egyptians were told directly by God, this is happening because you're doing the wrong thing. This is happening because you won't let my people go. This is happening because you are enslaving them, and there's a couple more coming that are really horrible. The next one in Exodus 9, verse 10, because they refused to obey, they refused to repent. It says they took furnace soot. They took some dust, some dirt, some of the chimney ashes, you know, and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it towards heaven, and it became festering boils on people and animals. All right, so let's think about boils first. You know, boils, maybe you've never had a boil, but maybe you've had a blister. Yeah, maybe you've had a blister. like on your foot while you're trying to walk, or maybe you've burned yourself and it's blistered and it's sore. You know, a boil is going to be kind of like that. It's not going to feel good. But it says they're festering. That means that they're pussy. They're infected. And as Bonnie said, they don't smell very good. Okay? And just imagine all throughout the land, everybody's getting them. Everybody's got them. The animals have them in judgment. They still don't repent. They still don't let the people go. In verse 25, what God does next, it says, throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field. I was on a camping trip a couple of months ago, and it used to be a fishing trip, but now we're old, so it's really an eating trip. You know, we don't really fish anymore. We just sit around the campfire and make food and so on. But we had a big storm hit where we were, and a couple of the guys weren't able to get into the cabin when the storm hit. They were sitting out under this little pavilion. And then the hail came, and the hail was at least that big. Just huge chunks of hail hitting the roof, hitting the metal, hitting our cars, hitting the trees. Fortunately, not hitting any of us. But the hail that God sent upon the Egyptians, it says it struck down everything. Both people and animals. It beat down every plant of the field, everything that they had planted, every crop that they were relying upon was ruined. It shattered every tree in the field. Can you imagine? Hail so big and so hard that it's splitting trees. It is breaking trees. The only place that it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Now, when you go back and read this on your own, you'll find that again and again after these plagues, the Egyptians are given another chance. Let my people go. Let my people go. And the Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and say, no way. And so in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the locusts went up over the entire land of Egypt. Now, maybe you've read about locusts before. When locusts come, into an ancient area like this, where everything is reliant upon crops, the locusts wipe out anything that's left. So if the hail didn't get it, the locusts are gonna. All right, if there was any food that somehow survived, notice what it says here. They settled on the whole territory. Everywhere you looked is locusts. Never before had there been such a large number of locusts, and there never will be again. They covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was black, and they consumed all the plants on the ground and all the fruits on the tree that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on the trees or on the plants in the fields throughout the land of Egypt. Now, if you think about this, the Egyptian people had enslaved the Israelites for food, more productivity, get somebody we're trying to accumulate. We're trying to gather. He is wiping them out. He is wasting them. He is judging them severely. And in Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, darkness, it says, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another. And for 3 days, they did not move from where they were, yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. You know, even on the darkest of nights, you can, if somebody gets close enough to you, you can see them a little bit, you know. But this is no light, no visibility anywhere in the land, so thick that they could not walk, they could not move, they could do absolutely nothing. Again, the judgment of God upon the Egyptian people. Well, now we're going to get to the final part. Many of you know that the final part is called the Passover. And in the Passover, God is going to remind us of some truths that are truths for you and me today. The Bible says, for all have what? All have sinned and fallen what? Short of the glory of God. God has said the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Yeah. Every sinner deserves death. We're all sinners. And yet, God, throughout the history of human beings, has always provided a way of forgiveness, a way of grace, a way of being restored to him. And what we're going to see in this final plague is God giving people a chance to be spared by the blood of the Lamb or condemned by doing their own thing, by ignoring. In chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's family, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire." And it goes on, and it's describing a holiday that the Jewish people will celebrate every year. Every year they were to celebrate the Passover to remind themselves of how God finally got them out of Egypt, how God finally delivered them. If you go down to verse 12, it says, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." We're going to come back to that. Did the Egyptians worship the true God? No, the Egyptians rejected the true God, and they worshiped all kinds of stuff. They had a god that was kind of involved with frogs. They had a god that was sort of a god of the Nile River. And we're going to notice when we come back to this point in a couple minutes that the plagues that God sent were judgments against the gods of Egypt, the false gods. The plagues were tied to their false religious worship. God says, "I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Blood reminds us in the Old Testament is after this, later on, when the people are in the land, God is going to give them a sacrificial system where they can regularly, instead of dying themselves for their own sin, they can regularly sacrifice animals, because the shedding of blood reminds us that sin is costly. All right? Sin is supposed to cost us death. God temporarily accepted animal sacrifices in place of human death, our death. But ultimately, it's the blood of the true Passover lamb, and we'll get to that in a minute, that cleanses us from our sins. The Bible describes that blood as precious because it is our means of being forgiven. Well, in chapter 12, anybody who wanted to escape this put the blood where it was supposed to go. But the Egyptians didn't do that. And at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. Go down to verse 33. It says, "The Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, 'We're all going to die.'" And down in verse 35, as the Israelite people were leaving, they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing, and they took a haul. Okay? God gave it to them through the Egyptians. A lot of plagues in a real short amount of time, but there are three points that I want us to walk. First is the reminder that God keeps his promises. Bring redemption and salvation to his image bearers and to fix the world. And so when we're reading these Old Testament stories, you've probably noticed God promises, I'm going to send a descendant of Eve to crush the serpent. God promises, I'm going to send a descendant of Abraham, and that descendant of Abraham, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. If we had time to dig into the story of Moses, God says, I'm going to send a prophet like Moses, but even greater than Moses. And every one of those promises was pointing to the day when John the Baptist would look up and he would see this person walking and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. All throughout these accounts and these stories, God's keeping his promises. He kept every one of them up until this point in history. And so when God tells us that if we are in Christ Jesus and we are absent from the body, we can be certain we will be present with the Lord. Amen. All of the promises that are to you and to me, we can believe because God is a promise keeper. Number two, God keeps his eye on his people and he responds to their prayers. So if you have connected yourself to God through Christ Jesus, God sees you and he sees your circumstances and he sees your struggles and God hears you and he wants to talk to you. He wants you to pray. Now, let's be careful with one part of this. That doesn't mean God's always going to do exactly what we want him to do in a situation. But it does mean that he knows what he's doing and he hasn't forgotten you, even if you feel forgotten. Told us, for before we get to the third point, God said he would execute these judgments. You can go back, and if you have the time to read some commentaries or to study the history of Egyptian religion, you will find that one plague after the other was directed at some false god of Egypt. God shows who he is, and God proves that our idols are nothing. Now we might say, well, I'm not worshiping frogs. I'm not worshiping a river. I don't do any of that crazy old stuff. But some of us act like we worship money. Some of us act like we worship our good looks. I've never had that struggle, but some of you. Some of us act like we worship sports. Some of us act like we worship a boyfriend, a girlfriend, somebody we wish was a boyfriend, girl. You can fill in the blank. Some of us wish and act like we worship our grades or our career or a nicer house or a nicer place. And if we are really the Lord's, he's going to make sure to mess with those idols so that we see who he is and that we worship him fully. As we close this today, the final point is that the Bible describes you and me as slaves, just like the people of Israel, except we're not slaves building buildings. We're not slaves in a particular land. The Bible says that each one of us lives as, but each one of us can be delivered by the one that the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. When we think about our sin, when we think about our need, when we think about our idolatry, when we think about that without Christ we are on our way to condemnation, God says, just like I provided my Old Testament people with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ has shed his blood on a cross for you and for me. And so see, we need a Passover lamb. Not any old lamb. It's not that we need a lamb every year. We need one lamb, the lamb who 2,000 plus years ago, came to this earth as the one and only God-man. The Bible says God the Son, who lived from all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son of God, took on flesh, came as a baby, grew, lived the perfect life without sin, though he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet he did not blow it once. Not one wrong thought, not one nasty word, not one deed that was wrong. And so if you and I deserve death because the wages of sin is death and we have sinned, Jesus Christ did not deserve death because he did not sin. But he said, I am voluntarily going to take your place. It would be as if you were driving way too fast. The police stop you, and somehow your buddy who is in the passenger seat gets the ticket instead of you. Only far worse than that, right? Jesus Christ voluntarily lay his life down for us. And we need the Passover lamb. His blood has already been shed. The question is, will you accept his blood in the place of your blood? We do it by faith. We do it by trust. We do it by dependence. We don't do it by, we may choose to do some good works because of that. We may choose to go to church because of that. We may choose to get baptized because of that. But it's an invisible work of faith in our hearts of believing. You can take that blood right now. You can place your faith in him right now. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything but change the disposition of your heart. Change from unbelief to belief. Move from death to life because you're depending upon what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, make it clear to us in this Old Testament picture what you've done for us today in the New Testament. Lord, show us, convince us right now that, oh, it's not just that we've made a few mistakes or everybody sins. Everybody sins, and that is the problem. Everybody sins, and there is punishment coming except for the blood of the Lamb. That blood has already been shed. That blood is our only hope. Would you right now help anyone in this room who is depending on something else or ignoring your blood to trust, to depend, to turn? And then, Lord, we thank you that you say there's no judgment, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been moved from death to life and forgiven. Thank you.